We come then to Ruth 2, continuing then our study in this book. And we trust the Lord will thrill your heart with the truths that we look at. Certainly we're encouraged last week, felt the Lord drew near to us and gave us help in his word. And we pray the same may be the case today as we go a little further in this scene of Boaz and Ruth meeting one another for the first time. So Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to commence reading from verse 8 again for context. Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in a vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Amen. Ending at verse 17. Let's just still our hearts again for a moment of prayer. Lord, we come somewhat fearful handling thy word, knowing that we cannot do this ourselves. What we're desiring here is that manna comes from above. Not just words from a man, but manna from above. That Christ will condescend into this place in such a fashion that through the eternal Spirit, every child of God may be fed on the finest of the wheat. Thou knowest the deep desires, the longings, and the brokenness of heart that is represented among all gathered here today. Thou knowest the trials, the uncertainties, and the burdens, and the cares. Thou knowest the strife, and thou knowest the unbelief that is dominant, perhaps among some. Lord, show mercy. Use thy word as a tonic to the souls of all gathered. If there be one here without Christ, open their eyes. But for all, may we feed on Christ. Lead us, Lord, into green pastures and beside still waters today, that we might see Jesus. To that end, fill me with the Holy Ghost. Grant me thy wisdom and thy grace, thy love and favour, not for my sake, but for all those before us. Come in power, in Jesus' name. Amen. The day that Ruth expressed her desire and commitment to give herself and to her life to the true and living God, she had absolutely no understanding of what lay ahead of her. She had no assurances that would bring her any benefit. And she had no promise that it would turn out for her good. She came to God because she realized who he was, in contrast with the idols that she had been brought up to worship. She recognized that she was obligated to worship the true and living God regardless of what he or what she may gain from him or what favors he may give to her. And so when we read her commitment to Naomi in chapter 1, what she says in a nutshell is, "Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried." Essentially saying from that moment, saying that wherever I die, wherever you go, wherever you die, whatever happens between now and then, I'm not going to veer from this commitment. I have given myself to God. And I know that there's no promises of provision. I know there's no promises that I will have a husband, as you've plainly expressed. I know it's unlikely you're going to have a son, Naomi. All of that I'm aware. But I'm saying to you, I'm committed. I'm committed to God, regardless of what happens. This is even more remarkable when we keep in mind that the only living believer Ruth knows at this stage keeps testifying to the fact that the hand of the Lord is against her. This is what Naomi expresses on multiple occasions. The hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, would you say to yourself that that is a good way of sharing your faith? Is that a good way to go to the world and say, or to your unsaved colleagues or whatever, and say, "The hand of God is against me," and expect that to win them to true faith in Christ? Of course not. You would say that's a very bad way to express your faith, a very bad way to try and win people to the gospel. But this is the only testimony, surely the only living testimony, that Ruth has. A woman who keeps saying, "God is against me." And this is what I say to you then, even more remarkable, even more amazing, that she expresses this commitment in spite of all that she at this time knew. And what a contrast that is to much of evangelical Christendom today, where the aim is to attract by focusing on the temporal provisions rather than your obligations to God that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, and then recognizing that all my obligations to God have been fulfilled in him. My duty then is to take up my cross and follow him. That is not the emphasis in most places today, very sadly. That is not the message that people hone in upon. It's all about how good it is to be a Christian, how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and try and not tell people about all the dark things about being a Christian, taking up your cross, trying to bear it for the Lord, no matter what comes. Unlike so many, Ruth was prepared to bear the cross, so to speak, leaving home and family with no assurance from Naomi of better days. None. It wasn't like Naomi was rich anymore. She went out full and was coming home empty. And Ruth was with her. But better days were ahead. And we were introduced to that last week when we saw that Ruth meets this kinsman of Naomi's, a man by the name of Boaz. He's first introduced in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's a merely informative text. It's not really in the narrative. The writer, the Holy Spirit, is saying to us here a little bit of information that helps us understand what's about to take place. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. And that idea of wealth, I was looking at in my study this past week, it's not just wealth, actually. It's the idea of even being a soldier. There's different ways it can be interpreted in the Old Testament. And basically, it's a man of valor, of ability, a man of power, a man of influence. He's one of the top dogs of Bethlehem, basically, if you want to put it in that language. He's a very influential character. And his name was Boaz. And then verse 4 is where we looked at last week, commencing this new scene where Boaz comes and we're instructed by the Spirit, "Behold, Boaz, behold." Get your eye off Naomi now. She's been the center of attention so far, really. And get your eye off Ruth. Don't be thinking too much about her at this stage, although she'll be involved in all of this. But you need to look at Boaz. Reader, look at Boaz. He is the object of our attention as we progress through these verses. And not to go over everything we dealt with last week as we went from verse 4 through verse 12, but we saw in the middle the words of encouragement that came from Boaz to Ruth. In the midst of her plight, in the midst of her being so uncertain about their future and trying to labor in some way to provide for her and for her mother-in-law, how gracious Boaz is, how kind he is when he comes and speaks to her. And look at verse 9. Here's where it really is honed in on. He says, "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap." That's the young maidens. He's instructing her on what to do. "Go with them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go on to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." And we saw four things here. First of all, affirming her permission. "I want you to go." That's in verse 8. "Don't go to any other field. Don't glean anywhere else. Stay here. Stay in my field." Affirming her right to be there. Confirming what his steward or supervisor had already said to her. Then advising her plan, telling her what to do, not just affirming her permission, but advising her plan. "Here's what you do, Ruth, follow the maidens. Stay close to them and benefit in that way." Assuring her protection as well, because she was very vulnerable, the most vulnerable of society. She hadn't a father, she hadn't a husband, and she's an outsider in a city where no one knows her. And so she is very vulnerable. And they may take advantage of her in some fashion or form. And he is saying, he is assuring that I've given this charge that you are to be protected and cared for, looked after. And then allocating her provision. "When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink." And it's wonderfully encouraging words. I mean, we can read over those verses very quickly and not mind them out. But we try to very quickly bring some thoughts, first of all, thinking in light of how this is how Christ deals with us, isn't it? And how he comes and how he affirms our right to reap the benefits that he has procured for us. I mean, this field belongs to Boaz. It doesn't belong to Ruth. And he says, "Yes, you can be here." And all the blessings that we enjoy in life, the very health and strength, beloved, to be here. Since in God we live and move and have our being, that he sustains all life, that all things are upheld by the word of his power. I'm quoting scripture now just to show you that the very fact we are here today is evidence to God's mercy and grace toward us all. And he is affirming a right to have blessings, common blessings, even known to those who aren't saved, and special blessings, of course, to those who are the people of God, who have many blessings in Christ, who are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as Ephesians 1:3 tells us. Advising us a plan. He gives us a plan for life, doesn't he? A plan of how to get the best out of life. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you." I'm telling you how to live. Christ comes and he counsels the child of God how to live. Jesus doesn't say to us, "Oh, you've accepted me. Now go on your merry way. Just live life how you please." I mean, it wouldn't take all of this to tell us that, would it? No, he has given us a weighty and very exhaustive instruction about living life. And those of you here this morning who are believers and have went through periods and times in your life where you have strayed from this, you have known the pain of getting away from God's word, haven't you? You know what it's like to stray from God's instruction. And you know then, on the contrary, the blessing of abiding by God's word. And the promise that's expressed in the very first Psalm, abiding in this word day and night brings prosperity, and our leaf doesn't wither, and God plants us by a river. Whatsoever we do prospers. This is the blessing promised to the people of God if we only abide in his word and do it. He gives us guidance, advises us how to live life, assures our protection. Again, we talked about that. The devil flees when we name the name of Christ. He has no power over him. And we see that right in the very opening chapter of Job and all the afflictions that Job bore. Satan has to come and ask permission to touch God's servant Job. You make sure and note that when you read through that book. From the very commencement of the book, it is very clear. I'm not going to take time to turn to it. But Satan asks permission. He has no right to touch Job until God grants him permission. You see, the whole charismatic idea about Satan getting in and this kind of hyper-satanic idea and Satan possessing even people who profess to be saved, it's all nonsense. It's absolutely nonsense. It's not true. I'm not saying that Satan can't come and tempt you. That's clear, he can. And we are to take the shield of faith whereby we quench the fiery darts of the devil. Ephesians 6 makes it clear. So we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, tries to destroy the people of God. But child of God, remember this. He can't touch you until he gets permission. And so if he's been given permission to touch you, then is God permitting it for a purpose? And of course, the divine desire is that you would come through being tempted and being tried and yet not succumbing. Like it says of Job, in all this, Job sinned not with his mouth. So, we are protected. We are protected people. Not a hair of our head will fall. Cry out, the Lord has it in his hand and keeps us. And of course, allocating our provision, as we said there, he provides for us and many promises regard to that. As go and drink whatever you want, at whatever time you want. Again, it wasn't hers to do. She didn't get this water, but she reaps the benefit of the provision. And that's what the Lord does for us. Now, we move on then from meeting the kinsman to getting to know the kinsman. As we consider that this morning, getting to know the kinsman, I want us first of all to know that getting to know the kinsman is humbling. Getting to know the kinsman is humbling. Verse 13, this is where we get back into the scene. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." First of all, it's humbling to recognize his goodness. Ruth is overwhelmed by the goodness and kindness of Boaz, and her response shows humility, as well as perhaps even, we might say, ignorance of who Boaz is, because had she an idea that she was connected to Naomi, perhaps the relationship might, or the conversation might have taken on a different form. Going by the conversation, she has no idea that she is a kinsman of Naomi's. He's just a man of Bethlehem, of extraordinary wealth, who's condescended and been very kind to her in a way that she does not deserve. And we saw that from verse 10, her response to all that kind words, his encouraging words, and her falling on her face and bowing herself to the ground. And we left off last week saying, beloved, that is the way to respond to the mercies of God, to fall on her face. While there's nothing romantic in the connection between Ruth and Boaz at this stage, we are shown by Boaz how Christ deals with those who are his people. That's what this passage is shown. It's written for our learning to show us something of the gospel and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ toward us. But why? Why is Boaz dealing with her this way? Why? I mean, what's in it for him? Why is he doing this? I think he understands the immediate needs of Ruth. He has inquired. He knows something of the details. He knows that she has come with Naomi. She's a Moabitess. He understands that they've come in a poverty-stricken way. He understands all of that. So basically what I'm saying is he understands her immediate needs. And he understands her immediate needs in the context of having empathy with the fact that she is an outsider. Now, as we drew this out last week, I draw it out again to your attention for those who weren't here. Boaz was the son of Rahab. So he knew what it was like to be an outsider. Not him personally, but to see his mother live in Bethlehem in the area as an outsider and have to endure something of the disdain perhaps, the difficulties, the suspicion, maybe sometimes the scorn of the people. I don't know. We can't surmise too much, but we can't forget Rahab was a harlot. She was a Canaanite from Jericho, and she was known as a prostitute. That's how she's identified, and even after grace enters into her heart, she's still known that way. In Hebrews 11, Rahab the harlot, it says, just in case we might be confused. Maybe it's another Rahab. No, it's not. It's this Rahab. This Rahab, the harlot, becomes the mother of this man, Boaz. She gives birth to this man. Or this, as he was a boy, but became a man. And he understands, that's the point. He understands what it's like to be an outsider. He understands what it's like to be different. He understands what it's like, perhaps, to be the subject of scorn. And if you want to think of more details on that, then go and listen to last week's message on sermon audio. But I think we draw from this, when we see her response to him, let me find favor in thy sight and so on, she understands this man is coming down to her level in a way she never expected. And that gives us a wonderful picture of how the Lord deals with his people. The Lord understands you, child of God. This is made abundantly clear in Hebrews chapter 4. If you turn over there with me, please, very quickly, to Hebrews chapter 4. And the very end of this chapter. Now, Hebrews is a book that is directed toward Jewish believers who are being threatened by outside influences to abandon their faith in Christ. Essentially, it is a book to stop the backslider backsliding. And he's giving loads of reasons, but they aren't philosophical reasons. They're all theological, Christological reasons. And here's one of the reasons he gives. Why should you not turn back? Why should you not turn to the old temple and the old temple ways and your old priest of Aaron and so on? No, look, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Your priests don't do this. The sons of Aaron never did this. All the high priests before, they didn't have this position. They didn't have this elevation. They weren't the Son of God. They didn't pass into the heavens. They went into the holy place once a year. But Christ has went into the heavens. He abides there for the people of God. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the opening language of verse 15 is so comforting. We have not an high priest. In other words, to take it out of the negative, we have a high priest. And why is he saying this? Because at times you would come to a high priest who is a man, and he doesn't understand what you're going through. The high priest didn't understand really what it was like to be in the position of all those who came to him for help. But the point here that is made by Paul is Jesus Christ understands. He knows what it's like to go through the things you're going through, especially with regard to the difficulties of life. Have you been betrayed? So has he. Have you been wounded in the house of your friends? So has he. Have you felt the attack of the enemy? So did he. Have you been scorned? So was he. And on it goes. Albert Barnes, in his notes, says this: our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. That is, we have one who is abundantly qualified to sympathize with us in our afflictions, and to whom, therefore, we may look for aid and support in trials. Had we a high priest who was cold and heartless, who simply performed the external duties of his office without entering into the sympathies of those who came to seek for pardon, who had never experienced any trials, and who felt himself above those who sought his aid, we should necessarily feel disheartened in attempting to overcome our sins and to live to God. His coldness would repel us. His stateliness would awe us. His distance and reserve would keep us away, and perhaps render us indifferent to all desire to be saved. But tenderness and sympathy attract those who are feeble, and kindness does more than anything else to encourage those who have to encounter difficulties and dangers. End quote. John Owen, in a more pithy way, states this: he can and doth always and constantly concern himself in all the sins, sufferings, sorrows, temptations, and infirmities of his people. He understands. That's the point. And that is precisely what Ruth experiences. One who understands. Boaz, to her surprise, to her amazement, to her disbelief, comes down to her and meets her at a place where she could never have anticipated. And he felt deeply the plight of Ruth. And he comes down to help her in that plight. And look at the language of verse 13. Thou hast comforted me. You have comforted me. And that's what it is to have a heavenly Boaz, is it not, child of God? When you're going through difficulties and troubles and strifes and turmoil and uncertainties, to have a heavenly Boaz whose office is to comfort. Because he knows. He knows. He knows the sorrows and he knows the agonies and he knows what it is to be tempted. And there are experiences there in Christ that we can't even plumb the depths of. And maybe even few in humanity even get to experience themselves. But on occasion, some believers go through hardship that is beyond the norm. But even there, Christ knows. So, it's humbling to recognize his goodness. It's also humbling to recognize your unworthiness. Because she goes on and says, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens, she doesn't forget who she is, and neither should we. She doesn't lose sight of the fact that she had no right to such treatment. She was a Moabite. She was from a land of idolatry that had a negative history with the Israelites. And she should have been treated as she would have anticipated suspicion. There's a Moabitess. We don't trust them. They didn't let us go through their land when we were traversing through the wilderness. But that's not what she experiences. The language of her text does not indicate a desire for more favor. That's not what she's saying. Let me find favor in thy sight. It's maybe lost a little bit in translation. The idea is that she has experienced favor in his sight. You've comforted me and spoken friendly unto me. But I don't deserve this. That's what she's saying. I don't deserve this. I'm an outsider. Never forget who you are, believer. Never forget who you are. We don't get away from the fact we are sinners. We don't. Now we're saints. Yes, we are. And we are addressed as saints, and we should know ourselves to be saints, and we should live like saints. And that's a fact, and that's a glorious truth, and by our union with Jesus Christ, we are above and beyond what this preacher can fully express. We are the sons of God. We are the children of the Most High. We are united to the glorious Redeemer. But in and of ourselves, what are we? We're nothing. We're sinners. We're outsiders. We have no right to come to God and say, well, on the basis of my natural connection to you, you should be good to me. No. On the basis of my natural connection, I am connected to Adam, who fell and lost everything. And I have no rights before God. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. I should die, but God shows mercy. So, getting to know the kinsman is humbling, but it's also honoring. Verse 14. Notice firstly the honor of his summons. Verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. This is just a normal midday meal that would have been common and refreshing for those engaged in such labor in a hot climate. But he summons her. He summons her. Come thou hither, he says. We can tell from the fact that Ruth carries on working after this that it is the middle of the day. I think that makes it plain, the whole context of it all. And probably the hottest part of the day was the day to eat, kind of siesta, like the Spanish and so on. So they come aside and they have lunch and prepare themselves for an evening of work, as long as the light would last. But Boaz invites Ruth to come along and join them. Again, she had no right to this at all. And he calls her, and she comes. And his example, of course, shows hospitality. And for those who were in the Bible class, we read that about the bishop must be hospitable. And so we see Boaz being an example to us now, don't we? His hospitality to a woman that was an outsider and a no one. And he shows hospitality and says, come, come you hither. Come and be with us here. And that's the way we should be, beloved. Hospitality is a Christian. It's Christian. Just put it that way. It's Christian. It's not Christian to be inhospitable. In fact, I was reading Calvin some weeks ago and came across a very challenging statement. Now, you can tell me at the door if you think he's overstating it or not. But he said this, quote, no disgrace was ever more detestable than to be called inhospitable. No disgrace was ever more despicable than to be called inhospitable. Let it not be named among us, beloved, that we are inhospitable. But it also shows the practice of sitting together at mealtimes, doesn't it? I mean, he comes and he sits with the workers. He sits in the same room and they're all gathered together and they sit down and they eat together. Now, why do I draw this out? I draw it out because I need to. Because we're living in a day where people don't sit down and eat together. They sit in front of the TV. Or they sit in their study, or they sit and eat in their car, or they sit in their office, or they're on their own, or they're zoned out of what's going on in the home. And I'm addressing this, beloved, because you need to change that if that's the way your family life is. A therapist wrote in an article that I was reading on this subject. She said this, I often have the impulse to tell families to go home and have dinner together rather than spending an hour with me. And her point is this. I mean, if they just did this, they wouldn't need me. They wouldn't need me. If they just went, and they went on then and talked about a lot of stuff and said, you know, studies showing that family meals with no TV and in a loving environment with conversation being vital to home life, particularly for children, improving their academics, their health, lower chance of bad addictions and depression, and all of this kind of stuff is amazing. Just by having family meals regularly together. But all those are just studies, and they may be right or wrong. We follow the biblical pattern. So I'm drawing out the biblical pattern here, aren't I? It's a pattern to sit down and eat. To sit and eat together. And it's not just a pattern in time. Because we saw the Lord did it with his disciples too. And with strangers, and with sinners. He sat down with Matthew, didn't he? He went to his house, and he sat with them, and he ate with them. But it's also going to be in eternity. We'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there won't be any TV. And there won't be iPhones and scrolling through our Facebook and whatever. We'll be talking, communing, and praising the Redeemer who's the center of all eternity. Yes. Which is what we should do at mealtimes as well. Talk about the Lord. As well as one another and our difficulties and what we've gone through in the day. It's good, isn't it? So, the honor of his summons, the honor of his service as well. Look what it says. Very quickly, he reached her parched corn. Again, you read of this in various parts of the Old Testament, parched corn being a staple of their diet. And he reached her parched corn. Interesting. An amazing condescension here. The scene, I think, is very clear. The fact that he didn't do this for the reapers. He wasn't going around reaching it to everyone. He honed in on her. And he reaches it to her. And gives her as much as she's able to eat. That's what it goes on to say. And she did eat and was sufficed. She had as much as she needed. This is amazing. I mean, nowadays we might not think much about it, really. But think of the patriarchal age. Think of the kind of the graduated sense of place and position and authority and so on. This isn't the norm. You have someone up here stooping down to someone way down here and reaching the corn, handing it to her in front of everybody. Oh, it may have started some rumors, maybe. But he didn't care. He didn't care. The honor of his service. And he's serving her. This is the point. He is serving her. You say, that's odd. But I say to you, it isn't if you're like Christ, which Boaz was. Remember John 13? Remember that time when the Lord comes down before the feet of his disciples? After they had eaten? And he washes their feet at supper. He washes their feet. And we're amazed by that act. Well, this is Boaz. He's doing the same thing. He's condescending. He's showing an amazing appreciation and love toward her that she did not deserve at all. Is this not how Christ treats us, beloved? Does he not condescend? Tell me. What do you deserve? And yet Christ comes down and he serves us, doesn't he? He comes down and he serves us. He comes and he washes our feet. He comes and he serves our needs. He comes and he understands where we are. And he sympathizes with us. And he's a listening ear. And he's constantly giving us more than we deserve. And you know what grieves my heart more than anything else? Is that we take it for granted. I hate that. I hate that. I hate it when it comes out in our prayers. Just praying to God, praying in the name of Christ, in a sense of we taking it for granted. And coming to church, taking it for granted. I'm here, I'm at church, I'm hearing God's word. Just take it for granted. It's just another Lord's day. Or going to your work and having health and strength every morning. And we take it for granted. And yet he's condescending in every moment of every day. He is condescending to meet us, to provide, to reach the parched corn. To say, here you are, my dear child. Here's what you need for today. And we take it from his hand. And so often are unthankful. The honor of a service, tremendous. I don't think it would be wrong for us to even drive this into eternity and see this table scene, the fact that God Christ has gone to prepare a place for us where one day we will sit at a table scene like this, as I mentioned, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's preparing a place. Now, we often think of the mansion. That's true. That's what John 14 is talking about. He's gone to prepare a place in heaven, in glory, for you. But another place is being prepared. It's at a table. A table where the redeemed sit and eat and fellowship and enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. And he's gone to prepare that place. And that's what this scene's showing, isn't it? I mean, he didn't know she was going to be there. He didn't go ahead of time and say, I know Ruth's going to be here, I'll make provisions for her. No. He's just like Martha. When Jesus lands in with the disciples at the last minute, and Martha's running around trying to make provisions. Of course, she was burdened with much cares and troubles and so on, and we should learn from Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus. But the point is this, there's making preparation. And the Lord Jesus makes preparation for us, and Boaz here makes preparation for Ruth. And he has absolutely no obligation to do so. None. Very quickly and finally, getting to know the kinsman is also helpful. It's helpful. We can't deny that. Verses 15 through 17 show this. Again, I'll not say too much because we've dealt with this already, but he helps to protect. Verse 15, when she was risen up to glean, she's gone out of the scene. Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. He's already said this. He reiterates the command. Don't touch her. Don't bother her. Don't make her life hard. And don't harm her. It's clear by those of this present day who say that the Old Testament puts women down have never read this. This is a sexual harassment legislation in the workplace. And Boaz is imposing it and saying, you don't touch this woman or you'll deal with me. See his mercy? See his care? See his love? And I'm not saying love in a romantic way. I don't think that's happened yet. This is just his nature. This is his heart. This is the way Boaz was. It's how he was known. It wasn't out of character. And perhaps the reapers may have been slightly surprised. On the other hand, they may have not been surprised at all. That's just Boaz. This is what he does. But don't touch her. Yes, protecting us. And providing. Verses 16 and 17. Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So he gives specific instruction for provision, doesn't he? I know in his mind he wants to fulfill the law that was specified in Deuteronomy 24:19, mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Say it again. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. It's instruction very plainly to those who own fields and had a harvest, saying, when you drop your sheaves, you drop corn, leave it for the poor, for the widow, the fatherless, and so on. Leave it for them. Don't pick it up. And when you do that, know this, I will bless you. I will provide for you. And it's showing there the giving, the realization that prosperity comes from God. We don't have to gather up every penny. We don't have to be greedy when we run our businesses. We can be somewhat generous to our employees and so on. And God provides for us all. The point is, he's trying to fulfill that law, but he's going above and beyond, isn't he? Let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her. Deliberately drop them for her. For her. Make sure they're for her. Make sure she's nearby. Make sure she's going to be first to get to them. Make sure Ruth gets your deliberate drops of the barley. This is shocking, really, when you think about it. Why? He doesn't really know her. And yet, he sees grace in her heart. He sees her leaving the world, leaving her father and mother, resigning all that, taking up her cross of becoming one who has taken the true and living God to be her God. And he is honoring that. And he is encouraging that. And this is what Christ does for us. There's no sacrifice that we ever make that God doesn't give over and above and beyond. It was a huge sacrifice for Ruth to say, I'm walking away from my mother, from my father, from my home, and I'm going to live with you, Naomi, in Bethlehem. I'm going. I'm saying goodbye. Don't underestimate how hard that was for her. But the point is this, when we give up and we sacrifice and great loss in some way and we do it for God and for His glory, He more than makes up for it. And this is why we cannot be stingy. This is why we cannot be those who are misers in, and I'm not talking about money necessarily, although that applies. I'm talking about miserly in our worship, in our love, in our adoration, in our service. Going to church once a week is enough. It's miserly. And Christ deserves more. Prayer meeting is for the super spiritual. I can be a Christian, get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. Prayer meetings aren't for me. It's miserly. God forbid that we'd have that spirit. And God forgive those of you who have lived that way. Christ comes. It gives us more than we ever could imagine. It blesses us more than we deserve. What was the ephah? How much did she glean? Maybe that's the question. How much did she actually get then? Well, varied what an ephah is. 30 to 50 pounds weighed in. 13 to 23 kilograms. That's a lot in one day for one person. The point is, the Lord provides. She walked into Bethlehem empty. She went out that day empty. She maybe didn't even have a packed lunch. But God provides. And she didn't know, perhaps I'll find grace in some field, some place I'll go. And her hap was to fall, to land on the field belonging to Boaz. And Boaz comes and just blesses her in a way that is completely out of the ordinary, that she could never have envisaged. And she just isn't, I can imagine it. Just think about it as we close this here. She is gleaning in the field until even, and she beats it out, beating it out before carrying it home would make the load lighter, of course. So she carries on working away. But as she gleaned in the field, I can imagine her mind gleaning. Her mind's gleaning about what's going on. Who is this man? Why is he doing this? And how can I repay him? And you know, the sad thing is, we go for a certain length of time as a Christian, we maybe start and we just weep at God's love for us, at Christ dying for us, the fact He rose again for us, and we weep. But we've got to a stage perhaps today where we don't think like that. We're not wondering, who is this Jesus? Why has He done this for me? And how can I repay Him? We don't think like that. We take it for granted. And some of you, and I hope it's not the case, but you'll walk out that door and you'll say, thank you, and you'll head on and go about your business, but your hearts aren't touched. You're not moved. It would take a miracle to get you to tears to think about what Christ has done. You're full of ingratitude. You're always complaining. You're never happy. You can find all sorts of things to moan about. But you don't think, you don't glean in your mind, what mercies have been mine? How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend? We just, and if there's one thing you take from this, it's just, when we bow our heads in just a moment, you cry, dear God, break my heart and make me thankful. I don't deserve the least of your mercies. the least that Christ may offer to me is more than I deserve. And yet, he has not been. He has not been miserly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. You know, if you've come in feeling empty, come in perhaps a little bit distressed, distraught, worried, maybe even it is in an economic sense, maybe it's in some other way, the Lord will provide and help you. If you cry for his help, if you long for his aid, maybe he has gone distant from you because you've been distant to him. But there's a promise given to the children of God in Isaiah 58:11. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. That's a promise from God, and that's exactly what Ruth experienced. Did the Lord not guide her continually? Guide her to Boaz's field? And then did he not satisfy her soul in a time and season of drought? He'll do the same for you. Our gracious God, we give thanks to thee for the instruction from thy word today. We thank thee it is a living word, and it gives so much for us to learn from, so much that we can glean from. Help us to leave this place today thinking about, pondering all that our heavenly Boaz has done for us. Just taking time to think about it. As we go about our business, as we eat our lunch and do whatever we may do today, and throughout coming days, let us think, let us glean, as it were, mentally upon what Christ has done for us. And may we be filled with awe and admiration, praise and service, for he is worthy of our best. Take us to our homes in safety. Give us a blessed Lord's Day. Throughout this afternoon, prepare us even for tonight. And may we return here this evening. And may your presence be upon us and with us, even in the evening worship. Hear these our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.